Well, I think some of you might do some cooking. So there's some recipes out there that call for eggs. And there are even some that instead of just cracking the egg and putting that whole thing in there, it calls for just the egg yolk. Right? There's some of those. I mean, I eat some egg whites here and there, and so I do that where I crack the egg and then you kind of juggle the yolk, right, and let the egg whites fall. So if you guys don't, some of you don't know how to cook, there's that one. You can at least do that. There's also a trick. I've seen it online, but I haven't tried it. You take an empty water bottle, squeeze out some air, and then when you open that up, the opening sucks up the egg yolk and it separates the yolk from the egg white. I haven't tried it, but that's an option too. Along with that, though, we've got a little baby boy over there, William. He has a kind of a severe peanut allergy, but along with that, he's got an allergy to egg whites, not the egg yolk, but the egg whites. So we're, you know, careful to avoid foods that has egg in them. We're careful to avoid foods that are made in a factory that handles eggs. So like all loaves of bread, we have to avoid those because they're all made in places that handles eggs. And we do have to carry an EpiPen around us. We were at a restaurant once, and the owner came this close to putting ice cream in his mouth. What are you doing? He was sitting on the side, so I couldn't see him. I'm like, what is that? No, that's, he's allergic. First of all, we're the parents. It should be our, we didn't even want to give him ice cream. Forget the allergy, but this guy was this close to giving him ice cream. So with that in mind, who here is willing to take up the challenge of trying to separate an egg yolk from an egg white and cook that thing and feed it to William? Who's willing to take that challenge, knowing that you're the one who has to hold that EpiPen ready to stab his soft and chubby thigh in case he goes into anaphylactic shock? Nobody would take up that challenge because it's dangerous. It's dangerous to try to think that you can cleanly separate those two. And I share that as a picture of the danger in attempting to separate that which should not be separated. And in this case, we're talking about the theological issues of faith and works, two things that are ill-advised to try to separate. Because when you take those two things, faith and works, and if you take those separately and you take them to the extreme, beyond their parameters, what you're going to get is two roads that lead to condemnation. On one extreme, if you just take works to its extremes, apart from faith, you have a works righteousness, trying to justify yourself from works, and that leads to condemnation. On the other end of the spectrum, if you just have faith, that you say you have faith and the works, how you live your life, that's completely separate. I don't do that stuff. I mean, I've said that I believe in Jesus Christ, and that's it. I don't live according to what Scripture says because all I needed to do is to say that I have faith apart from any works. That also would lead to condemnation because that's simply a profession of faith. It's dangerous to try to separate the two. So today we're in James chapter 2. We're continuing on in this long stretched out series that happens every once in a while. And this is one of the more familiar passages in James. And as with all familiar passages, and really with all things familiar, I do want to have us keep in mind and to avoid that pitfall of familiarity breeding contempt. That is, we need to be careful with our pride when we come to a passage like this, thinking, oh, yeah, I know this. I got this. Hey, I even memorized this. But that's not the question. You know, the question isn't, do you know this? But the question is, do you live this? Or I like to quote one of my old professors, Dr. Robert, is that the father or the son? The son is Mark Soucy. Robert Soucy, he passed away about a year ago. And he said that, sure, God wants you to use your head, but he's not after your head. He's after your heart. He uses your head to get to your heart, right? And that's the point. Even Charles Spurgeon warned of this in terms of reading the Bible. He warned of those who never drank them into their souls, but only sucked them into their mouths to spit it out at others. And he said, therefore, beloved, never be satisfied with sound creed, but desire to have it written and graven on the tablets of your hearts. And so with that introduction, we get to the question that we consider for today, the question that this passage answers for us. And it's the question of what role do works play in the life of the believer, right? Why do we need works if we believe in justification by faith? Why is it important for the believer to have works? That's the question for us. And there are 13 verses here in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And we're going to break that up into just two parts. The first four verses, verses 14 to 17, we're going to see James talk about the nature of faith without works. He addresses and explains the nature of faith without works. What does the Bible teach about faith that is without works? That's the first part. And then we'll get to the second part from verses 18 on, talking about the function of works within faith. The function of works within faith. Okay, first he addresses the nature of faith without works, and then he addresses the function of works within faith. What do works reveal about faith? And just to give you a heads up, we're actually not going to cover all 13 verses. We're only going to get to verse 19 today. Okay, so both of these segments covers the question, why works? Why do we need works? What is important about them with respect to the faith of the believer? So we're going to read, and we're going to just start with verses 14 to 16, and we'll take it verse by verse, and we'll go on from there. James chapter 2, starting from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that, he asks. So this first part, this first verse here, in addressing the nature of faith without works, James asks two rhetorical questions, and he gets right to it. Notice what he does. He questions the nature of faith. He questions the nature of faith. Someone's profession of faith is questionable. He asks, what good is it? What profit? What advantage? What benefit is there? If that sounds familiar, that Jesus asked a question, and the same word is used there in Matthew 16:26. What would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What profit is there? What gain? What advantage? The implied and clear answer, none. Absolutely nothing. There is no profit. Notice carefully what verse 14 says. What good is it if someone says? What good is that? If someone says he has faith but does not have works. By the way, who is he addressing? Who is James addressing? He is addressing believers. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, those who would at least profess to be believers? And so it is very appropriate for us, for our congregation, to consider this question. And really, I do make no assumptions about who is saved. What good is it if someone says, you know, Jesus essentially asked something very similar to that. We can even word it as, what good is it to say, Lord, Lord, right? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. That is one of the most stark passages in all the Bible. What good is it, essentially, to call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do the will of the Father? Even Luke 6:46, he says it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? We could reword that even. What good is it to call me Lord, Lord? That's a very intimate address, Lord, Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Very intimate. But what good is that? The second rhetorical question there, can that faith save him? It's a question. It's a rhetorical question, and I think we can come up with the answer, but you know what? James actually gives the answer. It's just that we don't see it in the text because we speak English. And in English, we've got this thing called a double negative. So there's really no way to translate this in a way that accurately reflects word for word what James actually said. The word not is actually in the text. It's actually in there. The only way to translate the word not is for me to add something to the end. So it maybe sounds like something like this. Instead of saying, can that faith save him? It's not able to save, is it? Right? The word not is actually in the Greek. That's not a saving faith, wouldn't you agree? Don't you see that? That's the thrust of what James is saying. It's not able to save. This is not a saving faith. He asked this question, is this a saving faith? Is this claim to faith real? Are you actually saved? Going back up to the first question for a moment, though, where he says, what good is it if someone says he has faith? Notice he gives the clause, the criteria, the qualifier, or in this case, the disqualifier. What good is it to say, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? We're going to pause for a moment. We're actually going to take a quiz right now. I don't have time to pass out pen and paper, so you're going to take this quiz in your head. You ready? All right, just answer it in your head. Who wrote the letter of James? Okay, now you can look around and give each other puzzled looks. Is this a trick question? If you came up with the answer of James, you're good. It's James. James wrote the letter of James. Okay. I bring this up because we actually need to address the fundamental rule of hermeneutics, of biblical interpretation, which is answering the question, yes, what does God intend to say to us? But on the ground level, it's what did the author intend to say to his original audience? What did he mean to say? Let's break down that rule and that question. What did the author intend to say to the original audience? Who's the author? James. Who was the original audience? Scattered Jewish believers. And how would they have heard this passage? What did James intend to say to them? Okay. The reason I bring that up is because there are three words in this passage that, if we thought about it, we actually understand these words through Pauline theology, through basically what Paul has written. They're the words works, faith, and justification. We're actually going to take a moment as we go through the passage to compare and contrast what Paul means by those words and what James means by those words, because there is a difference. So before we get into what James is saying, let me just back up for a moment and let's take a look at what Scripture has to say, just so that we understand and that it's clear that we are not dismantling the gospel with a justification by works, and neither is James. Okay? Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and let's take a look at this. We'll just go to this one verse here in Galatians chapter 2, and I want to point out this verse. We could have gone to Romans 3:28. You can mark that for later too, but I want to look at this passage because Paul is also Jewish born and he is very well versed in that Jewish life and religion. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, notice he keeps that in mind and with his audience, and yet he makes it clear in terms of justification. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus." Why? "In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Okay, so real quickly, when Paul uses the word works, and when we hear works, we're so used to Paul that we hear this. We hear what Paul's talking about, works of Torah, works of the law. Specifically, works of the law so as to gain justification or righteousness, and that's what Paul speaks out against. But here in James, that's actually not how he's using that. He's not using it as works of Torah. These are Jewish believers. but that's not how he's using it. He's using it more of, if you want to use the words and think of the word deeds instead of works, that's how he's using it, deeds, maybe even deeds of mercy. Note the context. Where am I getting this? Look at the context. Go back up a verse in chapter 2, verse 13 of James, going back to our passage. He just finished saying, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what was that? That's the conclusion of the passage that starts off in chapter 2, verse 1. Show no partiality. See, he's very much concerned with how we treat those who are lowly, in need, who are vulnerable. Back up to chapter 1, verse 27, the end of chapter 1 of James. Remember what he says there? Religion that is pure and undefiled is this, before the God the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James is referring to deeds rather than actual works of the law. And that's actually confirmed in the illustration he gives here in verse 15. Again, affirming James's heart for the helpless, the vulnerable, the needy, the lowly. Look at his illustration in verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James here gives a very clear scenario of somebody in need, right? Again, just with just as in the orphans and widows of the first century being the most vulnerable and needy. He does seem to point to fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, right? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. So this is, the poorly clothed is the idea of just inadequate clothing, being in rags or just the inner garment. And lacking in daily food or provisions. The word has a picture of being malnourished or constantly underfed. And notice the response there. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. I mean, is that a terrible statement? Is that awful to say something like that to someone? No, it's not. It's not a terrible statement in and of itself. It was even common back then. Hey, shalom laku. Go in peace. Be warmed, be filled. But there's an author named Luke Johnson. He actually says, he compares the form versus the function of this statement, right? The form versus the function, right? It's not the form of the statement that's reprehensible. Saying, go in peace, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not the form of the function, I'm sorry, the form of the statement that's reprehensible, but it's functioning as a religious cover for the failure to act, right? It's not saying this that's terrible, but it's the function as this religious cover for the failure to act. That's what's reprehensible. Remember how James uses the word religion and religious back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27? Right? And he uses that word instead of the common word for worship, because he's pointing and asking it, hey, if you think your outward expression of devotion is genuine, it should be accompanied by compassion for those in need. That's what he's been saying, right? For those who are vulnerable. But if the response to a brother or sister in need is merely to wish them well, James says, what good is it? What good is it? Now, imagine here in our congregation, I know this isn't the case, but let's just heighten the effect. Imagine that every single one of us here are medical doctors. All of us. We're all doctors here, okay? Because it just adds to the absurdity. All of us are doctors here, and let's say there's a kid. One of our children is running around, and that child's parent, let's say, is serving in a ministry. So one of us sees this child running around the sanctuary, and is a young one, and he gets a nosebleed for the first time, right? Young enough for that child to have a nosebleed for the first time, but old enough to recognize what it is, right? Oh no, this is blood. The kid gets scared. He starts to panic a little bit. Oh, what's going on? And one of us, we the physician, looks at that kid. Hey, come over here, kid. Yeah, yeah, let me take a look. Yeah, that's a nosebleed. Hey, I'm going to pray for you, kid. All right, good luck with that. Hope that stops someday. All right, I'll pray for you. You're so cute. What good is it when someone's in need and you just wish them well? Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Go in peace. I think that bleeding will stop on its own at some point. Never mind the blood all over your shirt. It's okay. All right, what good is that? And we see this theme throughout this letter and throughout the Bible, right? Between saying and doing. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? We even have earlier in the letter, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And even when it comes to our individual walks with the Lord, sure, maybe we say, yeah, I gotta read the Bible, man. I gotta get in there. I gotta meditate. I need the Bible to examine my heart, not just read it. That's what I say. Yeah, sure, we say, yeah, I really need to commune with God in prayer. And we say that. Yeah, I really need to spend more time in prayer. But I mean, who's got time for that, right? I mean, hey, there are people to see. There are podcasts to be heard. There are movies to be watched. There are shows to be binged. But what good is that saying it without doing it? Believing it without living it? And Jesus, too, he addressed this incongruity, which has an intimate link to salvation, right? Not just the profession, the confession, but the act of obedience. There's a Bible verse that if anybody's has been in the membership class in the last year or so, we've gone over this verse. So without turning to it, right, we're gonna play fill in the blank. Some of you guys will know the answer before I even finish the first part of the sentence. All right, here's the fill in the blank. Okay, ready? There's two blanks. I'll fill in the first one for you. You're gonna fill in the second one. Whoever believes, that's the first blank. Whoever believes in the Son, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Here comes the second blank. Whoever does not blank, the Son shall not see life. Let's do that again, and in your mind, you're gonna fill in that blank. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not blank, the Son shall not see life. What's the word there? Obey. Whoever does not obey, the Son shall not see life. That's Jewish parallelism right there. Whoever believes the Son, John 3:36, has eternal life. Whoever does not, you would think believe, but whoever does not obey shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Because to believe is to obey. To abide is to have faith. All of those are synonymous and interchangeable. What's at stake here when it comes to separating faith and works, what we say and what we actually do? What's at stake is actually salvation. What's at stake is our eternal destination. Being the one who always and only says but does not do. If we're that person, we need to examine our hearts. And I want to share one of the parables that Jesus shared. Man, I'm going to read it in full. I think there's a part in there that we know to be familiar, but we need to read it in its context. This is a parable about salvation. And also, it's a parable about salvation in Matthew. I'll read it for us. A parable about salvation in Matthew 25:31. And he actually addresses both God's sovereignty in choosing and man's responsibility. Okay, so this is one of those verses that helps us understand that. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate all the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Here comes God's sovereignty. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Who did the preparing there? God did. But here comes a crazy transition, right? He just said, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that he prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? When did we see you?" I just read that, okay. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" It'd be one thing if Jesus stopped there, but he goes on. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice Jesus does not separate believing and having faith, even having God prepare an inheritance from the foundation of the world. He does not separate that from how we live, what we do, active obedience, from deeds of mercy even, and neither does James. And so now James nails down the nature of faith without works. Verse 17, he warns, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." This is the nature of faith without works. The nature of being a professing believer without deeds to accompany that profession of faith. The faith that's professed is denied. It's contradicted. And this is the reality of one's salvation if there is no fruit, no evidence. This is what's at stake, whether or not faith is real. Right? It's not saving faith any more than two strangers on the street merely saying the words, "I do." Two people on the street who just say the words, "I do," that doesn't make them married. Right? You're missing a large part of the picture there if you think just saying something makes you something. For those whose faith is genuine, if I can ask the question, well, how are we doing with this? How are we doing with this manifestation of faith? James is writing to my brothers, he says, my sisters. It's not just intended for those who have recently been exposed to Christianity, who are new to the faith. This is intended for all of us. Perhaps some of us who have found that comfortable Christian couch upon which we sit. But there's just no room for interpretation here to think that someone can have a dead faith and be saved. The Bible makes that very clear, Ephesians 2, that you are dead in your trespasses, not just a little bit off the road. No, dead in your trespasses and sins. So again, he asks, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Is that a saving faith? And so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is the nature of faith without works. Again, it refutes genuine faith. It contradicts that profession of faith. It denies the reality of that claim. But we actually haven't yet answered fully the question that we're addressing here. Why works? Why do believers need works? Especially, again, if we say that justification is by faith alone. What role do works play in the life of the believer? So, in the first part, we're wrapping up. James just explained that the absence of works, of deeds, that reveals the nature of faith. And now, part two, James, he turns around and he addresses the function of works within faith. What do works do? How does that function within a faith? Starting with verse 18, let's take a look. Verse 18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Okay, real quick, kind of historical thing, because I do think it's relevant. The biblical authors did not write down quotation marks, right? They're not the ones who wrote chapters and verse numbers either. That didn't get used, put in, and then widely accepted until the 16th century. But they certainly didn't use quotation marks. All they did is write in big capital Greek letters all the way across with no spaces. Okay, so if there are any mistakes in one transcript, a manuscript, it's because somebody made a typo. But don't worry, we've got like 80 more of those of that passage where they got it right. Okay, so they didn't have quotation marks. So here in this passage, I want to address this because it actually can be confusing. It's the companies, the translators, who put in the quotation marks. NIV, ESV, NASB, those are the guys who put in the quotation marks. And I need to bring that up because NIV and ESV puts that in a different place than the NASB in this particular passage. And what could be a source of confusion, let me just try to clear this up very simply and quickly. The word that begins verse 18 is the word "but." There is an objection to verse 17. You know, he just said, the faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But, okay, here comes the objection. But someone will say, okay, quote. The beginning quote is good. Okay, here comes the objection. "You have faith and I have works." Now, the NASB will take the quotes and put them at the end of verse 18. I'm going to point out that I think that's a problem because if you say that, you're saying the rest of verse 18 is an objection, but the end of verse 18 is not an objection to verse 17, okay? So I'm going to just go with what I think is correct. The ESV goes with this: "You have faith and I have works," end quote. Okay, what's happening? Somebody is trying to separate faith and works, right? That's the issue. That's the problem. That's the danger. That's the objection. "You have faith and I have works." Now here comes James's response to that objection. He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works." Show me. That word is typical in a diatribe style, which is just an imaginary debate for the sake of argument. You know, Paul does that a lot. He says, "Show me. Prove it." So he's saying, really? You're going to separate the two? Faith and works, you're going to separate that? What about your faith? How will you show me your faith if you're going to separate the two? You can't if you're going to separate them. And that's why he ends that saying, and "I will show you my faith by my works." Okay? So what this passage is saying, or this verse, someone's trying to separate faith and works, and James says, really, you can't. You can't do that because you can't show me your faith. Not that we have to show it to each other, but ultimately it's God who examines our hearts. We get that. Okay, but James is making clear, I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, we cannot separate the two, he says. But who would try to separate the two? What does that even look like? How would you do that, and why would you even try to separate faith and works? Well, this reflects an attitude back then and even today that assumes that charity, right, good deeds, is a way to atonement, right? That incorrect mentality that says that you can do things, works, perform deeds, and to work toward redemption apart from doctrinal faith, apart from belief and obedience and joyful submission to Christ as Lord. We actually do see this in the historical development of the Roman Catholic Church. They understand grace and works to mean that God gives you the grace to do works so that you can complete that justification. They even have indulgences, which are purchases of pardon to remit time in purgatory. So you can spend less time in purgatory, so you have to pay for these indulgences. Thinking that Matthew 5:26 says, oh, you know, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Misinterpreting that, thinking that you can actually pay off your debt. That's an infinite debt before an infinitely holy God. To that we respond with Colossians 2:13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. For the believer, God has made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. That's the gospel. But there are those who would separate faith and works. Again, James explains you cannot separate the two. And in answering the question of why works then, the first part he said, why works? Well, the absence of works reveals the nature of faith, that it's dead. And so here, part two, starting from verse 18, the presence of works. The function of works is that it reveals faith. Right? The presence of works and deeds, it reveals the true nature of faith, that it's genuine. It affirms faith. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. This is how faith is revealed, how it's confirmed. And now, having covered verse 18, you know, James really, he could have gone straight to verse 21 to these Jewish believers. Hey, let me show you an illustration with Father Abraham. You know that guy, good old Abraham. But he doesn't do that. He writes verse 19 and 20. And this is, he just takes a swipe here, a pretty serious one. I mean, this is like Paul ripping apart the Galatians kind of swipe. So let's take a look at it in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The good little Jewish boys and girls back then, they would have known their Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. James says here, so you believe that God is one. You're doing well. Do you hear the sarcasm? If I didn't make that sarcastic enough? He's being sarcastic. If you want to hear you are doing well without sarcasm, go look at chapter 2, verse 8. Go right up to James 2, verse 8, back up there. Notice what he says there. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Okay, if you really want to be doing well, you not only believe that God is one, you not only love the Lord your God, but you love your neighbor as yourself. Here, he says, you believe. The word to believe and to have faith is the same word. There's only one word for it. And in this case, the demons believe. The demons have faith. And they shudder. This word conveys the very response to contact with something supernatural or even God. This is kind of from the sorcery circles back then. We remember one of the demons, Mark 5:7. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I swear, essentially, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. James points out here that the demons even believe on that level, and they shudder. What is he saying? At least they respond. And so too ought we to respond and not just say we believe, not just say we have faith. And that brings us to our second word, The second word that I want to compare and contrast between Paul and James, the first one was works, not works of the law. James uses it as deeds. The second one here is faith. I'm going to quote Dr. Soucy again. He says that Paul and James are writing for different purposes. See, Paul's writing concerning the theological concept of salvation against those who would use works of the law for salvation, right? What is James doing? He's writing concerning the practical aspects of Christianity against those who would make Christianity just a theological or philosophical system and not a life, okay? Paul's writing against, you know, those who would use justification by the law, and then James is writing about that practical aspect of Christianity. So in terms of the word faith, Paul is talking about genuine belief, right? And there's been all these discussions throughout history, really, about, oh, does James contradict Paul? Does Paul contradict James? No. No, Paul uses it as genuine belief, but there's certainly room, plenty of room for there to be compatibility with James. Paul talks about faith within, and there being works there. True faith is one that works. Galatians 5:6, he talks about faith working through love. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit. That's the work. That's what we're to do. Displaying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? But again, Paul's talking about faith as genuine belief. Here, in this immediate context, James is actually talking about mere intellectual assent. When James uses the word faith in this immediate context, he's just talking about mere intellectual assent, here in my head kind of faith. You know, the one that would say, oh yeah, yeah, I believe you. I believe you could walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Yeah. Oh really? You want to climb on my back? Oh no. That's cool. I believe you. I believe you, but no. Right? That kind of mere intellectual assent. Where am I getting that? Well, verse 14. Can that faith save him? James is very clearly saying that is not a saving faith. It is not genuine faith that he's talking about. He's talking about mere intellectual assent. Neck up Christianity. You don't just, from the neck up, confess with your mouth, but you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Right? And then we mentioned it earlier, to believe is to obey, is to abide, is to love. The second one, well, is the demons. Even the demons believe. They have faith. So James isn't talking about a saving faith, right? He's using it as mere intellectual assent because even the demons do that. They offer mere intellectual assent, saying, hey, yeah, I believe. I believe God's one. Yeah. We're even scared of him. Can I ask you the question? Is your faith mere intellectual assent? Are we doers of the word, or are we just sayers, hearers? Do we just believe it, or do we live it? Do we merely say Jesus is Lord, and might we even shudder in the presence of God? I care about you guys. I'm not going to say with sarcasm, you do well. But I do want to shift gears now, and I want to chime in with a warning, especially since this passage emphasizes what the believer does or what the believer is to do rather than what Christ does. Anytime there's an emphasis on doing, anytime we come across a passage and the emphasis is on doing, there's a lot of an uninvited temptation that comes with that. There's this temptation to invert things and reverse things. And I want to share these three premises, and I'm kind of adapting it from what Sinclair Ferguson wrote in a book. So I'm going to give you three premises about believers, and you're going to see where doctrinally it goes off the page, okay? You're going to see it, okay? Premise number one, saving faith is what God gives to his elect, okay? God gives saving faith to his elect through Christ, okay? We see that word elect used, Romans 8, right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Even Jesus talks about the tribulation, saying there are going to be folks who try to lead astray the elect, right? But God gives saving grace to the elect. All right, that's premise number one. Number two, the elect are known for active obedience, for forsaking sin, for deeds, for works, deeds of mercy even, right? So again, the first one was God gives saving grace to his elect. Number two, the elect are known for active obedience, for forsaking sin, for deeds of mercy even. Number three, therefore, active obedience is a prerequisite for saving grace. Did we catch it? See, when we hear that out loud, we know that it's wrong. But I think sometimes we let that slip, especially when we aren't maybe doing so well in the area of active daily obedience. Maybe we're tempted to question the premise of number one, that God gives saving grace to the elect. But don't ever let number two precede number one. Don't ever think that you have to walk in obedience to be worthy, to qualify for God's saving grace. Thinking, oh, I better shape up, I better do better this week to make sure I qualify for God's saving grace. I better start exhibiting deeds of mercy so that I'm worthy of God's grace. No, we don't shape ourselves up so that we're made worthy of God's saving grace. It's because we could never shape up. It's because we could never make ourselves worthy that we need God's grace. We're not made worthy. We don't qualify for saving grace by a better devotional life, by more deeds of mercy. We're made worthy because God treated his son like a sinner, and he treats sinners like his own son. And again, in light of that temptation to question salvation because we haven't done enough, let's remember what the basis of salvation is. Works are not the root of salvation. It's not the basis of salvation. It's not the reason. It's not the catalyst. Okay? It's not the foundation of our salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. It's the result, right? It's the byproduct. It's not the root of salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. That question of how much is enough, that's the question that Martin Luther, he wrestled with that. How much is enough? Did I pray enough? Did I spend enough time with the rosary? Did I do enough? And he could never answer that question, which is what led him to start to question the Roman Catholic Church. How much is enough? Well, because the answer is, it's never enough. I do want to admit that I do struggle with this at times. How much is enough? Even recently, I struggled with my heart attitude. And I want to share this not to point out my failure or any perceived success, but really to share what God is doing. Last Friday, after the Good Friday service, we went home, we put William down. At around 9 o'clock, I got a text message. I have an app on my phone where teachers can send announcements to their students. And so I normally don't get any messages then. I just get messages of, oh, I'm not coming to school today, that kind of thing. But it was a Friday night, and I get a message from one of my students saying that he's getting kicked out of his house and that he's got one more night at a friend's place, but that's absolutely it. That's the last night, and he needs help. He asked me, you know, are you going to be at Saturday school? We have Saturday school every other Saturday. And I said, actually, there is, and there will be two teachers in there. But he kind of either misread my text or my message or just, I don't know what he did. He just said, all right, I'm going to come talk to you. But I reiterated, well, okay, I'll be there on Monday at 11, and that's when I can come talk to you. But Ms. Larios and Ms. Diaz, they're there. They can help you. Couldn't help thinking that night as I prayed for him, wow, I might as well have prayed, go in peace, be warmed, and filled. The next morning, usually on Saturdays when I'm preparing for a sermon, or leading up to a sermon, Carolyn usually takes William, and then, you know, they spend time together, and I work on the sermon, and I was in contact with one of the teachers, making sure that they knew that my student would be coming in. I ended up going in and making sure that, you know, he had had lunch and some gift cards and some water. He's a tough kid. Said that he's actually been here before. We were looking for shelters, emergency shelters. He said he prayed that night, Friday night, and he asked God for help. He'd actually mentioned God before, and he actually asked me, I asked him, hey, do you know what tomorrow is? And he said, is it Monday? I'm like, actually, tomorrow's Sunday, but it's actually Easter. I asked him if he knew what the purpose of Easter was. I explained to him that Jesus died on the cross. Why? Because nobody's perfect. That we're not perfect, and the Bible goes as far as to say that we're sinners. I told him about the two guys who were crucified on the crosses next to Jesus. And what one said to the other, hey, you and I, we're here because we deserve this. But this guy hasn't done anything wrong. He looked at Jesus. He recognized who he was. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responded to that man, amen, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I shared with him the promises of Scripture, the promises of Psalm 103 that God removes from the one who is repentant their transgressions as far as east is from the west. Of course, I did throw in there John 3:36 that you don't just believe, but you obey. Pointed out that, look, I wear this ring. I don't just say that Carolyn is my wife. Of course, he filled in the blank for me. He's like, oh, so that means you can't play around. He used a different word, but he got it. He understood. But then he mentioned that his grandma would tell him this stuff when he was a kid, when he was younger, and he's still a kid. And he's without a place to live right now. But he said he didn't get it back then. But he said he got it now. He says, oh, it makes sense now. He told me about Psalm 23, that he was going to get that tattooed. Wanted to make sure that he understood the difference between Christianity and religion, all religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Catholicism. He insisted, no, I believe that. I believe that. Big smile on his face. I don't know if it was because he got a burrito. He said he was happy about that. Let's not separate faith with what we actually do. We cannot compartmentalize our life. This is my faith life, and this is the rest. Let me just read for you what the thief on the cross actually said to Jesus. He said, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, justly. For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This is the basis of our salvation. Let's never confuse that with the reason for works and for deeds. Let me share with you just Galatians 5:6. I'll read it for us. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Later on in verse 13 of Galatians 5, he says, for you were called to freedom. brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor, your family member, your coworker, your classmate. There are people in need. I know that not all of you, I don't know that any of you are in the same position that I am in terms of work. But there are those around you who are desperately in need of the gospel. Perhaps with more earthly material needs. Cannot completely separate those two. 1 John chapter 3, the apostle, he writes that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Look, I know you can't go and feed everybody on the streets. I get routinely turned down for a double-double from somebody. Guy always asks for money. I say, you're hungry? He says, no. Okay. But the key there is, if anyone closes his heart against him, the question is, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Because a faith in deed is a faith indeed. So if I could encourage you to go, don't just say faith, reveal it. Demonstrate your faith in your works of love, in your deeds of mercy. Demonstrate that kindness to those who don't even deserve it, the way you and I don't deserve the kindness of our Lord that leads us to repentance. And my prayer is that we would say in our hearts, as we sang earlier, now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Let's pray together, let's bow our heads, and let's prepare for communion. Let's remember that it is only by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The very faith that we have is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians says that God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Faith is a gift. It's because God is faithful and he calls us into fellowship with his Son. So it's time to prepare our hearts and remember what it is that we're doing in communion. That we're responding to who Jesus is, what he's done, what he said. And he didn't just say these words. He lived it out to the cross, out of the tomb. And he continues to speak to us through his word. So let's take some time to prepare our hearts and